Today's text is talking about Yahweh as our model for compassion. We've been studying the concept of compassion all week in the book of Isaiah. We'll concentrate today on chapters 54 and 55. We're going to skibble through 54 very quickly. I want to look at that chapter because it makes some main points, and it's a very important connector between 53 and 55, but we'll spend most of our time on 55 today. So, let's begin with prayer. Father, I'm so excited about this text. Your word has so much joy for us today. I pray that each of us will experience a deepening sense of your presence as we hear your word and your statements of grace. Help us to fix this word in our hearts so that when we go back home and we hit tough times, we will be strengthened by your assurances of your steadfast love. Let our hearts be filled to overflowing with the joy of the good news of your grace, so that we might reach out to a world that is broken and deserted and lost with the measure of your love that you have poured out upon us. Lord, it's very important that we learn this word objectively so that we might experience it subjectively and so that we might pass on the fact of your grace so that others too might experience it. Thank you for this time, and we pray that it might be an equipping time so that each of us might be more effective in our ministries. We ask this knowing that you will answer because we pray according to your will. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, what I would like to do in chapter 54 is read for you my translation of it. And that, so you won't be able, it won't follow word for word with whatever you've got. But that way I can accentuate some points I want to make and not spend a whole lot of time on it. So I will read very slowly so that you can hear what I say and wonder at it. And then we'll talk about some of the main points. We'll just skip through and talk about some of the main points after I read. Give a ringing cry, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth with a singing outcry, and nay, one who did not travail. For more numerous are the sons of the desolate one than the sons of the one married, says Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your habitation, and the curtains of your dwelling spread out. Do not refrain or spare them. Make your tent cords long and your tent stakes establish firmly. For on the right hand and on the left hand you shall break through the limits, and you shall dispossess nations. Your seed shall dispossess nations, and cities desolated they shall cause to be inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be disappointed. And do not be humiliated, for you shall not be abashed. For the shame of your youth you shall forget, and the reproach of your widowhood you shall not remember any more. For your husband is your maker. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is his name. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, God of all the earth, he shall be called. For as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, Yahweh has called you. Even a wife of a young man when she has been rejected, says your God. In a moment insignificant, I abandoned you. But in womb compassion great, I will gather you. In a flood of wrath, I have hidden my face for one moment from you. But in abundant goodness that is everlasting, I have had a mother's womb compassion on you, says your Redeemer, Yahweh. For the waters of Noah are this to me, even as I swore never to pass over the waters of Noah again over the earth. So I have sworn away from being wroth against you and from rebuking you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall totter, but my everlasting faithful kindness shall not depart from being with you, and the covenant of my shalom shall not totter, says the one having compassion on you, who is Yahweh. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, she who has not been consoled, behold, I myself am causing to be stretched out into a dark cement in order to show it off, your stones. And I will establish you among sapphires, and I will make rubies your pinnacles, and your gates with stones of carbuncle, and all of your walls with stones of delight. And all of your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the shalom of your sons. In righteousness you shall be established. You will be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not draw near to you. Supposing someone will surely stir up strife, but not for me. Who has quarreled against you? By you he shall fall. Behold, I myself created the graver, blowing into fire the burning coal, and bringing into being an implement for his work. And I myself created the master to destroy. Every weapon that is formed against you will not prosper. And every tongue which rises for action against you for judgment, you shall condemn as guilty. This is the inheritance of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness from me, saith the Lord. Isn't that magnificent? As I was reading it, I just had goose pimples all over because there is so much joy in that text, so much statement of the kind of hope and freedom and power and victory that is available to us as the people of God. It starts right out that way. Notice in the first verse, there are several words there that are Isaiah's favorites. He uses them in chapters 12 and 35 especially, and we're going to study those chapters Saturday, so you can look forward to that. What they really literally say is, give a ringing cry, and the next one is, break forth into singing, and the next one is, to neigh like a horse. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen when a horse just gets set free from his corral and he goes running out and he just shakes his whole body and neighs. Have you ever seen that? And you just see that joy to be set free and move his legs, and then the horse goes charging across the meadow. Isn't that a lovely picture of exuberance? Well, that's the verb that Isaiah uses here. Neigh like a horse. You know, you just have so much freedom that you just burst out into this ringing cry. Now, the accentuation in the verse is even more, because the one that's doing that shrill cry of joy is one who's been barren. And you know that in Israelite society, that's the lowest of the low, to be a barren person. You all know that from the story of Hannah. How desolate she was because she had no children. And that's really the mark of a successful woman in Israelite society, to bear children. And so the barren one really struggled with that. And here God says, this one, a symbol of the most afflicted, just breaks forth into this utter cry of joy. Now verse 2. The people of Israel, see, this is talking about the return from exile, and it's saying the people of Israel who have been so oppressed and so decimated will be so large that you're going to have to keep making your space larger. And remember yesterday I told you that the Hebrew people don't think in abstract terms as much as we do in our society. They think in very concrete pictures. So instead of saying, the land, the people are going to be restored, they use this picture of, you got to make your tent bigger. You know, you got to make your poles firmer. You have to make the cords longer. You have to enlarge your place. You know, there's so many people there, you got to make it larger. I always think about when I was in the Holy Land and we went to Capernaum and saw the ruins of Peter's house. It's very interesting because here's Peter's house, and then there's this room attached and this room attached and this room attached. As the church grew, they kept having to add rooms to Peter's house so they'd have more room to meet. And you look at the excavational digs and you can see where all this stuff got added. Well, it's that kind of a picture here. You keep having to make the space bigger because the people of God keeps getting larger. Now, isn't that a nice vision for what the church can be? that as we really walk with the mark of the Christian in our lives, the joy of God, as that pervades our existence, people are going to want to come in. People are going to want what we've got, and the church will grow, and we're going to keep having to, you know, have bigger spaces. Verse 3 accentuates that even more when it says, on the right hand and on the left hand, you're going to just break right through the limits. I chuckle every time I read that because you just imagine bursting at the seams. And I feel that that's a wonderful description of how God's presence fills us. Don't you sometimes have so much joy because God loves you that you just think you're going to burst and spew it out all over? It's like those cup and a half commercials where the coffee goes into the cup and it fills up a cup and a half and then pours all over. That's what, somebody asked me today how I was and I said ecstatic. When I get that way, it's just awful. It just sort of spews all over and it kind of gets kind of a shotgun effect. We just break through the limits. Our joy is so full and the growth of the people of God is so large. Now verse 4. It says specifically that you're not going to remember the shame of your widowhood. And here we get very practical in a tangible way, that Israel is compared to a woman who's been deserted, a woman who's been shamed, a woman who's barren and therefore is left and abandoned. And God says that you're not going to remember that anymore. Now when that leads into verse 5, I want to pause on this verse for quite a while. This verse gives us a good opportunity to understand an important thing in biblical interpretation. I'm from the Missouri Synod, and those of you that watch the Missouri Synod know that we have struggles in that church. And part of the struggles derive over biblical interpretation. And I would like to distinguish between literalistic interpretation and literal. Okay? And verse 5 offers us a good vehicle to do that distinguishing. Let me read it from NIV. It says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." We'll take it just that far. The difference between a literal interpretation and a literalistic. This verse is especially important in our age because there are so many people who are alone. And a lot of you who are here are alone. And so you know the struggles of that. Some of you are widows. Some of you have been abandoned. Some of you are alone, having never been married. And in a society that accentuates that, our society accentuates this, I don't think this is true, that you're not whole unless you're married, it's tough to live alone. I know. I do. Now, a wrong way to interpret this verse that is an abuse of the text that makes me very angry is when I've heard people say to women who are alone, "Well, they're there, you ought to feel better. After all, your maker is your husband." And why that gets into a problem is here's a woman really struggling perhaps with her aloneness and the loneliness of that, the agony of belonging to a church, for example, and everybody always being in families, or all the illustrations in sermons being family oriented. That's a word of caution to you pastors. Or all of the, you go to a potluck dinner and somebody, this is a true story. You go to a potluck dinner and the host says, "Now stand up and say who you came with." One of my friends got so mad at that, he stood up and said, "My name is Bob and I came with the ice cream." You know, it's tough to be a single person. And you battle against that loneliness. And some of us really battle against sexual temptation, especially in a society where they, you know, I was told by a counselor once that the way to handle my sexual temptation is go have an affair. Well, I can't accept that as a Christian. But it's really tough to battle the temptation then. And when people pat me on the back and say, "Well, they're there, your maker is your husband," I want to wring their necks. Because that's a literalistic interpretation of this text. Yes, God is my husband. And what does that mean literally? Do you see the difference? It means literally the things that the text describes. He is the Lord Almighty. He's Yahweh. A covenant relationship, and actually it says there the Lord of hosts, so there's sovereignty implied, God's universal power. He's the Holy One of Israel and my Redeemer. He's bought me back from the bondage to sin, so I don't have to fall into sexual temptation, or I don't have to fall into depression because of the loneliness. He is the God of all the earth. That's what he's called. And I can know him as my God. And literally, I can really know him as my husband and as my comforter and as my security. But he's not going to satisfy my needs in some ways. And to pretend to somebody in counseling them that they really ought to have all their needs satisfied by God is really very, very rotten thing to do to them. Do you understand what I'm saying? I want to make sure you understand the difference between those two kinds of interpretation. Because I'm not saying God isn't the husband. He definitely is. But we need to understand in what terms that can be interpreted. Now, the reason that I wanted to bring this up is because I think one of the most terrible failures of the church today is the failure of the church to deal with lonely persons. I don't think the church is taking seriously the fact that more than a third of our adult population are single people. I don't see ministry happening for that group of people. I was chairman of the Interlutheran Campus Commission for 3 years, and all 3 years I was chairman, I fought for an Interlutheran commission on young single adult ministry. And never got it. We finally got a task force, and there wasn't any support, there wasn't any financial backing, there wasn't any input from the church to say, yes, we really think your work needs to be done. The task force met twice and just fell apart. And I'm ready to give up on the church. That really angers me. The church has got to start taking seriously that there's a huge bunch of people that are suffering, that are being alienated by the church. And I think you all can do something about that. Because what's needed is people who are sensitive to the pain of the lonely person. People who are not going to use vocabulary that alienates lonely people. You know, to not say at a potluck dinner, tell who you came with. Or to put in the bulletin, everybody come to potluck dinner and bring a salad and a main dish. And the single person says, that's not fair. And we ought to say specifically, single people, don't bring anything. You just come. You know, we need to make it possible for single people to participate and not feel like they're oddballs. Now, I have an advantage because as a freelancer, you know, I go over to places and because I'm the speaker, people are nice to me. Well, you know, I have a whole lot, so I'm not at all speaking out of my own pain, although I really struggle with loneliness. I just hate bus stations. But I've got a lot of brothers and sisters, brothers too, who are really hurting because the church doesn't care that they're hurting. I was in Peoria, Illinois a couple weeks ago, and I met with the single people, and they said, man, the church just doesn't understand us. And so the outcome of our meeting together was that those folks decided to put an announcement in their congregational bulletin that said, the following single people would each like to be adopted by a family in the congregation. And then they signed all their names. What? Yeah. Uh-huh.
And this is the church. So you condemn the church without caring. I mean, I can't go back and buy this.
I'm so glad you have an exception. That's delightful. Well, I don't want to argue about it. I'm glad to hear that good things are happening in your church. I guess I'm speaking out of my own experience because every weekend I go into a different church because of my work. And every church I've gone into, single people have come to me and said, you know, it's really hard. And in a lot of churches, there just aren't many single people because they've left. Yeah. You know, it's exciting to hear, though, that what you're doing is ministering to the people that are there. That's just great. And you're working on it. Well, boy, that really lays us into a whole lot of challenges. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in many churches it is the biggest problem. I don't want to get us too far away from Isaiah. My point in bringing the whole thing up is that we can learn the difference between literal and literalistic interpretations. But I'm glad that we can just bring that up and be aware of it. And those of you, you know, whatever church you go back to, if your church is doing good things, wow, more power to you. I'm really thankful for you. If your church is not ministering to these people. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have a singles group. In fact, a lot of times that's destructive because it winds up all women in one man and all the women sit around feeling bad. You know, that's not necessarily the solution. But part of the solution is a sensitivity, a vocabulary, an awareness that, our society looks down on people that are alone a lot of times and looks down on them with an attitude of, what's wrong with you that you never got married? You know, or what's wrong with you that you got deserted? And some of us are helpless in that. Some of us feel called also to, like I'm called to travel, and that wouldn't fit in at this point. God might change that, but at this point I'm really feel called to a celibate lifestyle. And I was teaching at this seminary in Portland this summer, and all of my neighbors, I lived in this little campground of married student housing, all of my neighbors were trying to match me up with somebody. And I just wanted to say, cut it out. You know, I'm not less than whole because I happen to be alone at this point. I'm lonely, yes, but I'm not less than whole. And it just requires an understanding and a sensitivity to people in their particular situation. And that, you know, that ties in with everything we've been saying all week. That's just the nature of compassion. It's the same way with how do you deal with people who are disabled. You deal with them that they're whole. You know, and give them a chance to be whole and encourage their dignity. The whole hospice thing. How do you deal with somebody who's terminally ill? Well, you need to deal with them in their wholeness and encourage that wholeness. And where our problems in society arise is when we forget that persons are persons and we start treating them as stereotypes, you know. There's the old maid stereotype. I personally don't think I fit it. do you understand my point? We need to get back to the nature of compassion, which is to care for people. And what's so exciting about this text is God says, I personally will make sure that you are cared about. And one of the delightful things about my present role is the privilege of helping people understand that in God finally are the answers. Because all of you who are married know that your husband or wife does not satisfy your deepest needs. And if we look to our spouse to satisfy our deepest needs, we're going to be disappointed, aren't we? Because there are times when your spouse can't meet your needs because he or she is human also. And marriage is not two people satisfying each other's needs. Marriage is two people together recognizing as one that God is the satisfaction of our needs. We'll talk about that more in connection with chapter 55. And so as your maker is your husband, that's true for all of you. Your maker is the deepest one. And Paul picks up on that in Ephesians. This gets so exciting to me when he says the picture of marriage is to help us understand the real marriage between Christ and his church. And that's a mystery. That marriage is even a symbol of something greater. And that's our unity with God. And our maker is our husband in the truest sense of the word. And when we understand that in marriage, then marriage is a whole lot richer too. Because when we don't have to expect each other to satisfy our needs, we're going to be much freer with spouses. So when we interpret this text, please let's not interpret it in a way that's literalistic, that ignores the needs and the pains of someone who is without husband. But let's be literal about it and understand that God is our maker, God is our husband, God is our redeemer, God is the Holy One of Israel, and so forth. Okay, do you understand that distinction clearly? Shake your head big, I'm half blind. Okay, we really better go on unless somebody has something urgent to say. Yeah, good point. Difficult for a male to understand this. But husbands, as you seek for your needs to be met in your wife, it's neat to know that God is also feminine. You know, when God made us in his image, it was masculine and feminine. And there's feminine pictures of God too. In fact, we're going to look at some of them in this text. Yahweh has called us, verse 6, from our forsakenness. And all of you have experienced rejection at times, haven't you? It might not be the rejection of a lover leaving you, But it might be the rejection of your boss thinking your ideas are stupid. Or it might be the rejection of your neighbors thinking, oh, those Christians that live next door are sure weird. You know, we all experience rejection of various sorts. And in that abandonment, Yahweh calls us. And verse 7 is one of the feminine pictures of God. When it talks about the love of God, it uses a word from the Hebrew that comes from the noun for womb. And so the compassion of God, I will have compassion on you, or I have loved you, is the word that means womb compassion, mother love. It's a nice picture. Somebody pointed out to me that I'd not made things clear when I said yesterday, this is the only place in the Bible where God says, I love you. And she said, what about Jeremiah 31, where it says, I've loved you with an everlasting love? Yeah, there are places like that. What I was saying was just where it's so simple, I love you. You know, just straight out, one little phrase. But yes, there's a lot of places where God declares for us this everlasting womb love, this kind of compassion for us. Now verse 8. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion. Where I read everlasting kindness, what other translations do you have? Love, everlasting love. I need to teach you another Hebrew word. Yesterday we learned mishpat. Today we want to learn two words, in fact. And the first one is chesed, chesed. I didn't say that with a good German. It's spelled in English C-H-E-S-E-D. And that's the Hebrew word used here, and I've never found an English translation that's large enough. The King James says mercy, I think. The Revised Standard says everlasting love. The NIV says everlasting kindness. The word chesed implies not only love and kindness and mercy, but it implies especially the steadfastness of it, the constancy of it, the unfailingness of it, that God's love is just always there, fully flowing, greatly free, and thoroughly embracing. How can you put that in one word? You just got to learn chesed. And when we go around and talk to each other, we can use that word. It's that kind of kindness with which God has compassion. So today's Bible study is titled, Who is Our Model? You know, if we want to understand how to embrace the world, we look at the model of Yahweh and the way in which he has loved us with an everlasting love. And we didn't understand that very clearly in the Old Testament, although God's behavior towards us has not at all changed, which is the point that Pastor Spanhouse was making yesterday when he said, I disagree with what you said there. The point is that God doesn't change, it's just we didn't understand him very well. And when Jesus Christ came in the flesh, it was so that we could more clearly see what God's love is like. And if you want to know chesed, watch Jesus. Watch him come to that lady who's been bent over double. We're going to look at that next week. And see the compassion with which he deals with her. Watch the way he deals with lepers. Look at the way he deals with prostitutes and sinners and the woman taken right in the midst of adultery. Look at that, and then you understand that Hebrew word. And you can't wrap that up in one word very easily, can you? It's just such a large concept of the way in which he loves us. And I... What? Oh, we're... Yeah. Boy, that gets us into something I'd like to spend a long time talking about. The Syrophoenician woman of the text for Sunday, where it seems almost like Jesus is mean to her. And he says, well, what do I have to do with you? I came for the lost sheep of Israel. And she persists and says, yeah, but Lord... The dogs get the crumbs. And Jesus says, your faith is great. Yeah, that seems to be that Jesus is being tough on her. It takes a lot of digging in that text to see the compassion, but I really think it's there. If it weren't that I want to get to chapter 55, I'd talk about it for a while. We need to look at verse 10 in chapter 54. In the book of Isaiah, whenever he uses the phrase mountains and hills... And this is in chapter 40, so you can learn about this more thoroughly in my book. The mountains and hills are not just high places, but they are symbols of the idolatry of the pagan nations that surrounded Israel, because those pagan nations did their idolatrous practices up on the mountains and on the hills. They had their little shrines. And so he says the mountains are shaken doesn't just mean that things of earth are unstable. It means idols are worthless. That's implied there. You don't know that except if you know that Isaiah always talks like that. Yeah, I did, just because we're going to have to go faster. The importance of 9 is God saying, I am angry at moments, but primarily my chesed is my nature. Okay? And like in the days of Noah, he said, I'll never do that again. It's not that God regretted it, but that God's nature is to be kind and merciful. And he has to vent his wrath at moments. But it's always like verse 8, a surge of anger, a moment of anger, but unfailing love is steadfastly, constantly around that. Okay? I'm glad you said that. I shouldn't skip over things like that when I want to get to something else. All right, verse 10. When the mountains are shaken and the hills are removed, yet my unfailing love will not be shaken. That's chesed, will not be shaken. And my covenant of shalom shall never be removed. Now, Isaiah is using a poetic device here, using the very same verbs. Tottering, removed, tottering, removed. To show that earthly things and idolatries are going to totter and are going to be departing. But God's chesed will never totter. And his shalom shall never depart. Now, probably a lot of you women here are ALC women who studied shalom for a whole year. Yeah? I was kind of disappointed in the shalom studies because I didn't think they went deep enough. I liked them. I thought they were really good. But let me define shalom for you. This is my ultimate of ultimate favorite Hebrew words. Shalom is so large, it takes about 3 pages in my Hebrew dictionary to define it. First of all, it means peace. That's the way we usually translate it, peace. But I'm going to give you 10 definitions, by the way, so that we get them all. Peace, first of all, with God. There's reconciliation with God, and because there's reconciliation, therefore, secondly, I have peace with my neighbor. So shalom describes absence of war. And third, because I have peace with God, I have peace with myself. And I don't have to be at war with myself. That's shalom. Thirdly, it stands for health. And we know that when we're at peace with ourselves, we're healthier, aren't we? Because so much of our illness comes psychosomatically. That, like a couple years ago when I was pretty badly depressed, I wound up in a hospital because of an abscess in my mouth that sort of infected my whole body. And after coming out of that depression and coming into a deeper sense of myself as God's person, I got an abscess in my mouth and wound up swimming 4 miles. And I just went, you got to see the healing of God, that when his shalom takes over, that gives us health. That leads to a fifth definition, soundness. And by soundness, I mean more than just physical health. I mean soundness as far as emotional equilibrium and soundness of intellect, that my mind is free to pursue and to study and to search. And that leads to the next definition, which is contentment. That shalom means I am at peace with what's going on in my life. Contentment. Satisfaction. That not only am I content, but I'm satisfied with what's happening in my existence. And that leads to the eighth one, fulfillment. I was talking about that before when I said single people, you know, our whole people. I've got a friend who's a quadriplegic. That means all four, he's paralyzed from the neck on down from an automobile accident. And he is so fulfilled because, you know, even though he struggles with his longing to be loved and his need for intimacy, yet he knows that in the Lord his life has a lot of meaning. And that leads to a word that kind of summarizes it all, and that's the word wholeness. In fact, I usually use that if I want a one-word definition of shalom, wholeness. That kind of brings it all together. But one of my teachers taught me something that goes even beyond all of this, and that is that shalom also implies covenant relationship and commitment. So that if, for example, I'll pick her out because I know her best, if I said to Diane, shalom, and she needs something that I have in order to have wholeness, then it's hers. So that if I speak to you shalom, I'm saying I'm committed to you. Let me give you an example. I have a housemate who's just a very gifted artist. I just think the world of her. She's coming on Saturday so you can meet her. She is so good, and I'm committed to her using her gifts. And if there's ever anything I can do so that she can use her gifts, I really want to do it. So that when I say shalom to her, that implies a covenant belongingness. Now, what's so neat about verse 10 is the Lord says, my covenant of shalom, in other words, my commitment to your wholeness, will never be removed. And the one who says that is this Yahweh who has compassion on us. Do you understand the thrill of that? That means that all the things happening in our lives, God concertizes together for our wholeness. And there might evil befall us, yes. I'm not so idealistic as to think we don't live in a rotten world. And a lot of junk happens to us. But God has promised that his covenant of shalom, his dedication to our wholeness, will never be removed. And though we might be afflicted with cataracts, that's in God's hands. And he will use it for his glory and my benefit. That is such a rich promise. No matter what happens in the earth to shake the earth, we all who live near Mount St. Helens experience the fragility of earth. Mountains might be shaken and hills might totter, but God's chesed and God's shalom will never totter, will never depart. And the one who says that is Yahweh, the Lord committed in covenant relationship with us, a covenant relationship of compassion. Isn't that rich? Oh, how can you just sit there? That's why he says in verse 11, oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed. And then comes our lapidary lesson. I was hoping Dorothy Bennett could come here and delight in these stones. She could tell us all about them. The stones of turquoise and sapphire and battlements of rubies and sparkling jewels. You know, that's a very vivid way of God saying you're going to be beautiful and costly and precious. God saying, I will just make you glorious. And notice that it's in righteousness that they are established. Now, verse 16. God says, behold, whenever that happens in Isaiah, it's to sort of make us sit up and take notice. Behold, I myself am the one who created all this. It's in righteousness that you are established. Oh, I'd like to spend more time on that, but I really think we better turn to chapter 55. That gives you enough on 54. You can read the rest yourself. Okay? 55. I'm just going to not read this whole. I like to read the whole thing so that you can just wonder before it. But for lack of time, we'll just do it verse by verse. I wrote verse 1 on the board so that you can see the Hebrew parallelism. The board's not quite big enough, so it's hard to show it. But I've been trying to teach you how Hebrew poetry works. Remember I told you that it goes by parallel lines, lines that say the same thing. And then we have stair-like parallelism that adds another element. You can read about this in my book in chapter 8, where I try to talk about it a little more thoroughly. But when the poem starts, it uses a word, ho. That's not just to get attention, like ho, but the word implies a touch of sympathy or pity. It's like God saying, oh, people, you just don't understand, and I want to tell you this, so listen now. It's how you call the attention of someone that's hurting, and they don't need to be hurting if they just listen to what you're about to say. Okay? So when you read the word ho, have that kind of pain in there. Now, and a lovely thing happens. You know, I got so excited at 1 o'clock this morning because I'd forgotten that this was in the text. And I just wanted to ring the bell and have y'all come have Bible study at 1 o'clock in the morning because it was so exciting to discover. In the Hebrew, just the neatest thing happens here.
It says, ho, all the thirsty. It uses the word for all, called, and it uses a singular adjective for thirsty. And so I put up here, each one thirsty. But when it says come, it's a plural imperative. Every time in this verse. Do you see what that does? It makes it personal. Each one of you who's thirsty, it's not just all you guys at Holden who are thirsty, come and get a drink. It's you, Olive, and it's you, Reuben, and it's you, Violet. You know, each one of you who's thirsty. But all of you together, come. Now, those of you that were here last Saturday night when we got into the text study, remember, and there was all that disagreement about whether or not it's universal or individual salvation? It's both in this text. It's that God wants everybody to come, but we each need to respond as individuals. So, each one thirsty, come. Each one who has no money. Now, isn't that a nice description of us? We are absolutely without the resources to come. And yet we are invited, come. Each one who has no money, come. Now, why do we come? To buy grain and eat? And then he breaks the parallelism and comes back over to this one. See, these are all parallel, and these are parallel. Do you see that? The comes. And he breaks the parallelism of buy grain and interrupts it to say, come again. It's just like he's so wanting them to come that he breaks his own parallelism and interrupts it to say, come. And then he goes back to the parallelism and says, buy grain. So there's that parallel. And here we have another parallel, without money and without price. And then we have another parallel to the grain, wine, and then an additional element, milk. And wine and milk are always symbols of provision. Wine is sometimes a symbol of wisdom. Milk is always a symbol of free-flowingness. The choicest blessings, you know, the land of milk and honey kind of stuff. So as the, it's just lovely poetry. And when you hear it and you see how it matches up these elements and repeats them so that we just get this incredibly huge invitation. Oh, all of you, each one who's thirsty, come. And each one of you who doesn't have the resources, come anyway. Come and buy grain. Yes, make sure you come. Buy your grain without money, without price. Buy your milk and your wine. Isn't that a lovely invitation? Then that invitation is accentuated by the fact that in the second verse he says, why do you keep doing the wrong thing? Verse 2 is one of the most important verses for our age. We live in an age when people keep trying to satisfy their deepest needs with lousy methods. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He uses the German word Sehnsucht. Those of you that are German, what does that mean? Sehnsucht. Yes, a longing, and it's a yearning, isn't it, that just can't be satisfied. And Lewis says we all have this huge longing. I love this theory. This is great for atheists. And people try to solve it in three different ways. One way is the fool's way. That's the person who keeps thinking, if I just get there, I'll get satisfied. You know, if I just win this award. And that's the way I was in high school, I'm ashamed to say. If I just get this trophy, then I'll be satisfied. Of course, you know what happens. You get there, and then you got to get this one. And then you got to get this one, and you don't care who you kill, just so you win. Yeah, more money. Got to get more money. Or you even see that in the divorce statistics. If I just get the right wife, well, she doesn't quite manage, so try another. And that's happening around us in our society. So some people give up, and Lewis calls these the sensible ones, who say, I can't satisfy that longing, so I'll try and push it under. In psychology, we call that sublimation. We see that in our society in the alcoholism, in the drug culture, in the endless round of parties that some people participate in, trying to forget that they're miserable. This one's going to bother you. Some people do it with their religiosity. They get so busy being so blasted pietistic, because if they're so active in their church, they won't notice that their relationship with the Lord isn't right. I don't mean that to be harsh, because I'm guilty of that too. But you see, we have all these ways for trying to satisfy or push under that longing in us. Lewis says where that longing comes from is that we're made in the image of God. And our, as Augustine said in the 3rd century, O Lord, thou hast made us, and our spirits are restless till we rest in thee. So Lewis comes to this brilliant conclusion. I just love this. Are you ready for this? He says, if you have this deep, deep longing in your heart, and number one, nothing in the world satisfies it, and number two, nothing in the world pushes it under, then number three, you must be made for another world. Exactly. And that's what the Lord says here. Why do you weigh out your money for that which is not bread? The Hebrew there literally fits into our uncola generation. It says unbread. Why do you seek for that which is not bread? And why do you spend your labor when it doesn't satisfy? Come and eat from me. You know, listen intensely. Uses a Hebrew infinitive absolute, for those of you that know that. It's a specific structure that means hear to be hearing. So listen intentively. Now shape up and listen and hear that where you're going to be satisfied is by eating what I provide. Now, take exquisite delight. We saw that verb when we did chapter 58 a couple days ago. Take exquisite delight in the fatness that I want to give you. That's the answer. We are made for another world. Now, I want to point out this verse because it just tells us an incredible much about our compassion and how we reach out to a world. Number one, we need to see that the world is busy chasing after false satisfactions. Do you see that? Do you see that in all your friendly local atheists around you? All of your pagan friends? If you don't have any pagan friends, you should get some. I mean that seriously, that's really where the church happens. When we, who are God's people, are friends and have rapport with people that are not God's people, so that they can see our lifestyle and hunger after it and want to know what it means. And we need to be sensitive to the fact that everybody around us is scrambling after happiness. The whole world has gone crazy trying to satisfy their Sehnsucht. And God says all along, it's not going to work. Why do you seek for unbread? Jesus says the same thing, John 6. He feeds the 5,000, remember that story? And in John, after he walks on the water and says, don't be afraid, I am, the next scene is all the people chasing after Jesus because they want to make him bread king. And he says, what do you seek me for bread for? You're just going to be hungry again. Seek the true bread. The true bread. Why do you labor for that that does not satisfy? And when we're sensitive to that in the world around us, then our compassion really comes into play when we minister to that longing and help people to realize that their only satisfaction is in a relationship with God. And you know that too. Aren't you discontent a lot of times in your life? And that discontentment comes whenever we are not in a close relationship, knowing that God alone will ever satisfy us. And I do that all the time. I get all involved in all sorts of things and forget that my deepest yearnings will only be satisfied in God. And that ties in very much to the last chapter, you see. My maker is my husband. He's my truest satisfier. And though earthly things bring me joy, that's just a taste of what the real joy is. And it's when we look for that deepest joy in our relationship with God that we know ultimate satisfaction. And we're going to wrestle with that all our lives, because it's not till we stop being sinful-natured people that we will finally know that kind of relationship with God. But meanwhile, this is what we need to be doing. Pay attention in verse 3. In fact, it says, incline your ear. That's a lovely Hebrew picture, because it really means stretch out your ear. And I'm always reminded of people who are hard of hearing who turn the ear that's their best ear, which is an important thing to do so you can hear well. And God says, now come on, turn your ear towards me so that you can really hear this.
Incline your ear, hear, and you're really gonna live. And I will make with you a covenant everlasting, according to the way my mercies were established with David. Now, David is a neat model for us. This is the only place in Isaiah, if I remember right, that the covenant with David is mentioned. And we need to remember what that is. Some people, when they first see that verse, the mercies of David, they think it means primarily his forgiveness. God forgiving him for the affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. I think it's larger than that, because the covenant with David is primarily God saying, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And so what this is messianic. The covenant with David, the mercies to David, are the promise that all along God will have a descendant of David on the throne, and that means Jesus. The Israel people started to wonder why that promise had been made to David, because it seemed like it wasn't being fulfilled when no longer was a descendant of David on the throne. But that started to, you know, cause the messianic expectations of the descendant of David to be on the throne. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. So when it says David is a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander, that's who he was as the leader. And he was also always a sign of something greater. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that greaterness. And he is truly what David was promised to be. Verse 5. Lo, a nation you don't know will call, and a nation that hasn't known you will run to you, for the sake of Yahweh, your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has honored you. A lovely thing happens in that verse that I just have to point out. This is so exciting. In Hebrew, you hardly ever have pronouns except for accentuation. The pronouns are just stuck onto the word, the verbs, or onto the nouns. They just add them. And when it says here, for the sake of Yahweh, your God, the pronoun you that's attached to God is masculine singular. So, gentlemen, you as an individual, your God. And then it says, for the Holy One of Israel, for he has honored you, and the you stuck onto that verb is feminine singular. That's unusual. Not very often is the feminine singular used like that. And I think it's very important that Isaiah does that. Because he's saying, you're God, you as an individual man, and he's honored you, you as an individual woman. In other words, all of us. And nobody's excluded in the honoring of God. Isn't that lovely? That really is rare. So I was very excited to translate that and discover that. That doesn't come out in the English, so you might want to put in there feminine, masculine. Verse 6 has an interesting, how far are we in time? Oh my, we gotta go. Got 1 minute. Verse 6 has a very interesting form in the Hebrew. It says this literally, seek Yahweh in the him to be found and call upon him in the him to be near. And what it uses is a preposition that means in, and then it uses a verb with a passive participle. And then it sticks on the pronoun him. So seek him in the him to be findableness. That's not a word, but pretend it is. What that does, you see, it sticks it all in one word, in the him to be found. That's his characterization. That the verb of us finding him, he's made available that findableness. And it's there, in the him to be found. Is the way in which we seek him. And in the him to be near, I mean, that's his existence. He's become near. We look for him in that because that's his character. Now, the reason I want to accentuate that is because you don't find him because you're a good seeker. You find him because he's made himself imminently available. It's always by virtue of the character of God that we are brought into relationship with him. It's never because I'm so good at responding. And that's one of the almost heresies of our times. There's a lot of emphasis on decide for Jesus. Well, that is true. We can decide either to reject him or to, but you know, that really gets us into a problem if we lose track of the only reason you're capable of deciding is because of grace. We gotta always, always remember that it's grace alone, that it's gift to us. Faith is a gift. You see, a lot of heresies come out of that. One of the problems with the whole healing movement comes out of that. When people say, well, you must not be healed because your faith isn't strong enough. Bohunk. My faith, I can't grow. Faith is a gift. I can do things, I can study my Bible in order that faith might grow, but I can't grow my own faith. I know, I tried for 2 years. People all said to me, well, your cataracts aren't healed because your faith isn't strong enough, so I tried to get my faith stronger. That isn't reading scripture right. Faith is a gift. And in the middle of that giftedness, God enables me to respond and grow. And yes, my faith is stronger. And yes, it does me good to have my daily quiet time. And yes, I believe God can heal my eyes. I also believe that sometimes his purposes are different. So that puts us just right into the mix of reality. And it's certainly in God's hands. So the seek him while he is findable accentuates that he's the findable one. And therefore I respond by seeking. And it's not because I'm so good that I can find him. Call on him when he's near. And part of the accentuation there is, if I don't call him and I don't call on him and I don't call on him, I'm going to lose track that he's there to be called upon. So yes, I can drive my own self away by failing to take advantage of it. Do you see that? I will lose track of his healing powers if I'm not all the time recognizing that those powers are there. I really appreciate a friend here who talked to me about that yesterday, because that always brings me back to realizing the power of God that's available to us, and that we need to all the time be recognizing that power and trusting it. Verse 7, the wicked one will forsake his way, and the man of vanities, his own devices. He will come to Yahweh. Let him come to Yahweh, that he will have compassion on him. And to God, for God will do much to forgive. That's what it says literally in the Hebrew, and I just love it. He will do a whole lot in order to forgive. That means not only is his forgiveness abundant, but all the things that he does in order to get us to want that forgiveness is abundant. Did you follow that? That's so delightful. It's the wooing of God. It's the drawing of God, that not only does he want to forgive us, but he'll go really out of his way to draw us so that we want that forgiveness. So let the wicked man forsake his way. Come on, you guys. Set it aside. Forget your own devices. Come back, because God will abundantly pardon. He just sits up there wanting to create relationship with us. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Boy, that's the understatement of the year. And it's accentuated by a device that I mentioned to you once before. Do you remember the word chiasm? C-H-I-A-S-M. Now notice that happening in verse 8 and 9. Remember, it takes an element on the outside and elements on the inside. And so it's A-B-B-A. My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. See that? Thoughts are on the outside, and ways are on the inside. A very interesting thing, isn't it, that thoughts are on the outside, and ways are on the inside, since thoughts are inside things, and ways are outside things. Isn't that fun? And what God is just saying with that is, you guys just don't even understand. You have not begun to comprehend the majesty of an infinite God. Now, verses 10 and 11. Powerful. What a graphic image. I didn't really understand this image until I moved to the west side of Washington. I used to live in Moscow, Idaho, where it's brown, brown, brown most of the year. And then I moved to Olympia, and I just hated it, because it rained all summer, and it rained all fall, and it rained all winter, and I just couldn't cope with all that rain till it got to the spring. Oh, my. Olympia, Washington has got to be God's very own private garden in the springtime. I couldn't believe it. You know, pink is the liturgical color for joy, so I'm sort of crazy about pink. I just represents joy to me. There were 158 pink trees between my house and church. I mean, the rain does its stuff. And that was so exciting for me to see that as a visual image of, for as the rain and the snow descend and waters the earth and doesn't come back without accomplishing its purposes. Boy, you see that on the west side of Washington. It's green all year round because of all that rain coming down. As much as I'm not too crazy about rain, I sure like what it does. And after I'd lived in Olympia for a year, I went back to Boise, Idaho to speak at a conference, and I couldn't believe the brown. I thought, did I used to like this? The rain and the snow does what it's supposed to do, and that's the nature of the Word of God. I cannot underscore that enough. That's why in my book I keep talking about don't give people human comfort. Give them the Word of God, because it'll last. Human comfort passes away, but the Word of God does its thing. You know, that's why I love my work so much. I'm one of the only people I know that can say, for sure, absolutely, positively, that I know what I do is eternal. Isn't that nice? Because I get to teach the Word. I know that what you're learning here today is going to last forever. It has changed your life. And you'll probably forget me, but you're never going to forget the Word of God. That's in you forever. The Word accomplishes its purposes. And that's why you and I can be bold about proclaiming it, bold about living by it, bold about ministering it to one another. Because the Word is for sure, absolutely, positively going to do its thing. And I don't think we understand that deeply enough, because otherwise we'd be saying the Word to each other more. I was teaching that to a bunch of high school kids, and they said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, let's give God's Word to each other. So instead of doing this, hi, how are you, fine routine that everybody says in the hallway, they started saying to each other, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That communicates to us. Not only are those nice words, but I actually give you grace and peace when I speak that to you. And when I say shalom to you, that means commitment, covenant, relationship. And I can say that in the grace of God, communicating to you the grace of God. Do you see what power is at our fingertips? Now that does for me several things. Number one, it drives me to the Word, because I can't communicate the Word unless I know it. Right? Number two, it urges me to be more vocal about what the Word has to say. And number three, it gives me a whole lot of hope. And sometimes when I leave a place and I think, oh boy, I really blew it there. As long as I was speaking the Word of God, it doesn't matter if I blew it. God is still able to do His purposes. It says that here. It will not come without effect, except it does what I delight in and makes prosperous the thing for which I sent it. God's Word will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. And so in joy you are led forth. Oh, here comes all those nice words again. The thrill of the joy, the festivity and mirth you come out with. And in shalom you shall be led forth. You will break forth with singing, and the trees and the hills and everything's going to clap their hands, and just the whole creation rejoices at your joy. And I decided we ought to retranslate verse 13. It talks about instead of the thorn bush shall come up, you know, trees that are worthwhile. And so this is the Holden version of verse 13. Instead of the tailings shall be the Jerusalem artichoke. The point of that being, what is a worthless pile of tailings is going to be useful because it's going to produce food and it's going to produce fuel, if you've heard them talk about the Jerusalem artichokes that they're going to grow there. You might want to write that in your Bible so that you always... the point of this text is that which is worthless, that which was, you know, just stickly and causing problems, is going to be a beautiful tree and a sturdy tree, a giant thing, that which is worthwhile. Because it's a sign. It's a sign of the greatness of our God. I've gone way over time, and I apologize to you. That's a nasty thing to do. But that text is so good, I didn't want to quit. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we keep spending money for that which is unbred. Help us to recognize that we will never be satisfied with the things of the world. We will never be able to push our longing under by the things of the world. Help us to know again and again, ever more deeply, that we are made for another world. We are made for relationship with you. Let that fill us with joy, and let that fill us with compassion towards the people around us who don't know that yet. Help us to know your shalom commitment of chesed, so that each of us can be filled to overflowing with the good news of your grace in order that we might reach out to a broken world and draw it to you. Lord, we are overwhelmed with the magnificence of your grace. We want to respond with lives of committed service. In the name of Jesus, amen.